1. We will continue our study in Romans next week. So for those of you that have been using the holidays to catch up on memorization, you have till next week to finish chapter 2. So, are there a lot of New Year's resolution kind of people here this morning? Not everyone is. Raise your hands if you're a New Year's... Victor, I would have guessed that. That's good. I would have... A few? Yeah? Some not willing to admit it. You don't want the accountability, right? Or if I say yes, then someone might ask me what it is. It's always an interesting thing to think of New Year's resolutions. I think it is human nature to feel like, okay, I've got a fresh start and some things that I want to do different this year, things I want to correct, things that I want to do better, things that I don't want to do that I've been doing, those kinds of things. This time of year, I always try to spend some time looking over personal resolutions that I've made, things I want to do in life and short-term and long-term. I spent some time reading Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, which tend to discourage me just a little bit. If you've read, the summary of his is, I resolve to be godly all the time, everywhere, every place, all the time, no matter what, all the time. That's Jonathan Edwards, and it's a remarkable challenge to read this man who had the courage to make those public during his life. But there's some dangers that accompany particular kinds of people and groups of people. And I was asking, well, what kind of resolutions should we make as a church? Is there a resolution that you can make as a group of people? And I went back to that thought of our greatest strengths so often are our greatest weaknesses. And what are those strengths of our church that really give us or give rise to potential weakness and potential dangers so that if we can make ourselves aware of those, we can be more on guard against them. And I think one of our greatest strengths and something that I am so grateful for is our church's commitment to the Word of God. And our church's absolute commitment that these are the very words of God, that this is the very breath of God, that this is life and godliness is contained in these pages. And that when we open it up, we're not just reading the traditions of men, we're not reading historical analysis, but we are reading God's very word. I'm so grateful for that in this church. And that's what strikes me. In my mind, that is at least one of the primary things that is a strength of St. Gabriel Union Church. And so I ask myself, well, what is the danger that accompanies that? What are the potential dangers of having such a high regard for the Word of God? What are the potential pitfalls of embracing the Word the way that we do? Now, certainly, embracing the Word alone is not a pitfall, but in our humanness, what kind of things do we do that make it dangerous? And I want to illustrate this in two ways as we start this morning. The first is a personal illustration, and the second is an historical one, where we see the dangers of knowing truth and what it can accompany knowing truth and being raised in or are taught in a place that's so committed to truth. Our fifth graders are here this morning. Are there any fifth or sixth graders actually here? All right, got a few. Hang in there, all right? I want to tell you a story about when I was in fifth grade. It's not a good story, but it's real, and this is an illustration of me when being raised in a home and in churches that were committed to the truth of God's Word. We had chores when we were in fifth grade. I don't know if you know what chores are. You remember? You have chores? We had chores. And for me, we lived on a ranch. And so one of the things was I had to feed the animals. And I've told some of you this story years ago, but I hated a particular chore of mine, and it was feeding the rabbits. And I hated feeding the rabbits because they were all in individual cages. And you had to open up each cage, and you had to pull the food out, then close the cage, and then go get the food, and then open the cage and put the food in. And then you had to get the water and pull it out and close the cage and then go fill it with water, then open the cage. And it felt that tedious, as I just explained it. And you had to do that cage after cage after cage. It seemed like hundreds of them. It was at least 8, but it seemed like hundreds. And I just hated doing this. It was the chore I hated the most. Well, one particular day, it was raining outside and it was windy, and I just simply decided the rabbits really don't need to eat today. That was in my fifth grade logic. It made sense that feeding was not totally necessary. So my dad said, it's time to feed the rabbits. I said, okay. I opened the door. I walked outside, stood under the tree that gave me shade for enough time to make it seem like I fed the rabbits, and then I went back inside. And then my dad immediately comes to me, which should be your first clue, but it never is, right? And asks me this question: did you feed the rabbits? Now, right, if you are thinking at all, you recognize you're being asked the question because he knows something, right? No. I said, yeah, I fed the rabbits. And he goes, Stephen, did you feed the rabbits? Yeah, Dad, I fed the rabbits. And he said, okay. And in a lesson of teaching, he walks me out the front door and we walk over to the rabbit cages. And me being a little bit stubborn, this was a turning point in my life, I like to believe, but we get to the rabbit cages and their water is bone dry and the food dishes are empty. And he says, Steve, did you feed the rabbits? And I said, yeah, Dad. And he said, when did you feed the rabbits? I said, well, 5 minutes ago. And he said, Steve, their food dishes are empty. I'm like, wow, they were hungry. I literally did this. And he says, Stephen, the water dishes are bone dry. The drip. Well, after all that food, right? They must have been thirsty. So he says, Stephen, did you feed the rabbits? I said, Dad, I did. I can't, this is some, I didn't use the word anomaly, but this is the strangest thing I've ever seen, some sort of anomaly that these rabbits would all be this hungry and this thirsty at the same time. And have you ever felt that committed to a lie? You know, just like, no, he's got to believe me. So he took me inside, and we go over next to a window, and he pulls the curtains aside from our living room window, and you can see the rabbit cages, and he says, Stephen, I was standing right here watching you when you went outside to feed the rabbits. Stephen, did you feed the rabbits? Totally broke down, and he spanked me, and then I had to go feed the rabbits anyway. And my point of that is this. That's a ridiculous, extreme illustration of something that we so often do, I think. And now I'm much more mature in my sin. I'm much more subtle in my sin, right? I've learned now how you sin so that it's not so blatantly obvious. And Lord willing, I've grown some since fifth grade. But we know the right thing to do. I knew with all my heart it was wrong to one, not do my chores, and two, then lie about it. And even when confronted with it, I became so committed to my unbelief that I tried to almost make myself believe that indeed I had done what was right, when in fact I had done something that was wrong. And it wasn't out of ignorance. It wasn't because I didn't know the truth. It wasn't because I didn't know that I was supposed to obey. It wasn't because I wasn't taught over and over and over again that the truth is important. It wasn't that because I wasn't in a church or in a home that prized those things. I could have recited the Ten Commandments. I could have pointed the chapter and verse, that it's wrong to lie, that it's something that the Lord hates in Proverbs. I could have given you those verses. And yet I still was committed to a life that was sinful and in rebellion against my parents and against God. In history, we have this group of people known as the Pharisees. Now, our knowledge of the Pharisees is predominantly from the New Testament. There are other historical references to it, but our encounter with the Pharisees is almost entirely negative. These are the people that are constantly coming to Jesus and confronting him and challenging him on his beliefs and coming after him and trying to trip him up to show that all of his claims are false, that he's not God, he's not the Messiah, he doesn't know Scripture, he doesn't know the truth, because they had the allegiance of the people. And one of the things that's perplexing to me on the pages of the New Testament, if all you have is the New Testament, is why are the people so beholden to the Pharisees? And it just seems like time and again, the Pharisees pop up and they say, Christ isn't God, and the people are like, okay, we'll believe you. And in the face of miracle, in the face of a man that is healing the sick and the lame and the blind and feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes, these people still believe the Pharisees. It comes to a crisis point in Matthew when we have what we call the unpardonable sin, where Jesus performs this miracle. Remember, he cast out the demon from this lady. And the people literally turn to the Pharisees and they're like, okay, what do we do with this? Is this the son of David? And the Pharisees at that point, they're stuck, because he's doing everything that the son of David's supposed to do. He looks like the Messiah. He talks like the Messiah. He talks like the coming king. And the Pharisees look at the people and they say, what he does by the power of Satan. And that's the unpardonable sin. And the people basically say, okay. And you remember, it's a turning point in Christ's ministry. The reason the Pharisees wielded that kind of influence is because some 200 or 300 or 400 years earlier, there was this thing called Hellenization, and this desire to strip cultures of their personal and religious identities. And the Pharisees rose out of this, a group of people among the Jews that said, no, we are going to serve Yahweh God. We are going to serve the true and living God. And we are going to stay true to the word. And we're going to stay true to scriptures. And we're going to worship our God. And you will not rob us of that. And it resulted in this war. And these people come out of this that were the most religious and devout people of their day. Committed to truth. Committed to the Old Testament. Committed to the law. And led the people as an example that no matter what, we will not compromise and we will not allow other nations to come in and rob us of our national identity. We are the people of God. And they had been that group of people for at least 200 years. When we come onto the New Testament scene, these were the most respected people. But over a period of time, they'd become more and more political and they'd become more and more self-serving and they'd become more and more interested in their own ends and their own righteousness. And all of a sudden, they started developing a system of righteousness that was not the righteousness of God, but was the righteousness of man. And all of a sudden, they started adding to the law of God, and they became legalistic. And then they started telling everyone that you need to not be like God. Don't follow us as we follow God, but follow us, because we have it right. We have all the right answers. But it started as a group of people, a group of men that were so committed to the word of God. And the danger for us is this, and this is why we go to James 1 this morning. The danger is always this, that when you know truth, you are accountable to act on that truth. When you have truth and you have the word, you are now responsible to live out that truth. Now, the right thing for us is to be committed to the word of God. But understand, folks, with that comes great responsibility. James chapter 4, verse 17. We'll come back to this verse at the end. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The more truth that we study, the more truth that we know, the more the word that we come week after week and absorb in service and in Sunday school and in small groups and on Wednesday nights and in your own quiet time, the more you absorb, the more you're responsible to. And the answer is not to stop absorbing it. The answer is to learn to respond to it appropriately. And that's what James deals with in the text that's in front of us. Chapter 1, for sake of context, let's start in verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James is establishing in verse 17 that every good gift comes from God. Everything that is good in our lives has come from the hand of God. That God is the giver of good gifts. He is the Father of lights. And he illustrates this in verse 18, that the ultimate good gift, and that is new life. That by the word of truth, we have experienced new life. We have been brought forth in the newness of life as a first fruits of God's creatures. We belong to God. We have been purchased by God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "We are God's. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He starts out by challenging these people to remember, before I give you these exhortations, remember, you are not your own. You belong to God. You have been purchased by another. The blood that we remember this morning that was spilt was the blood that was the cost of the purchase of our lives. And James says, look, you belong to God. God has purchased you. This is the great and good gift from God, this newness of life. But he doesn't stop there. And neither should we. It is not enough to simply be saved. He challenges the people that he writes to that, look, salvation just doesn't end at the day that Christ purchases you or the day that you get saved. But there's supposed to be this ongoing process, and we'll see this in Romans as well. We come to verse 19. He says, if you will, in thought, because we belong to God, this should be reflected then in our actions. He says, know this, every person should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to listen and slow to speak. Now, quick and slow here are not describing the type of action. He's not saying, I want you to talk really fast, or I want you to listen fast and talk really slow. That's not his point. His point is, I want you to be listening more than you're speaking. There's a number of rabbinical proverbs related to this. Silence is a fence for wisdom. Even a fool, as long as he keeps silent, seems wise. All my days I have grown up among the wise, one man wrote, and I have found nothing better for men than silence. One of our former college students put it this way, the less I talk, the more I'm right. Now think about that one for a little while. James says, I want you to be quick to listen. It describes an eagerness to listen, a readiness to receive and to assimilate the message that's heard. And in verse 18, he's talking about the word of truth. And in verse 21, he's talking about the implanted word. And I think the predominant thinking here in verse 18 is listening to the word and receiving the truth of God. Listening is the act of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart. He says, I don't want you just to be quick to listen, quick to assimilate, quick to absorb, but slow to speak. To restrain from hasty and ill-considered responses to what is heard. That's a struggle, isn't it? Isn't it a struggle not to be quick to speak and slow to hear? Isn't it a struggle when you're listening to not be thinking of your response? Right? We're so good at that. Husbands, wives arguing. You ever done that? You ever in the midst of a conversation? Husbands, I'll pick on you because it's easier for me to relate. You're in the midst, and she's talking, and all you're thinking about is what you're going to say, right? I mean, whatever she, it doesn't even make any difference what arguments come in your direction, because you're not listening, you're just ready to speak. James says, I want you to be quick to hear and slow to speak, to contemplate your words, to think about what you're going to say, to think before you speak. It's been said that God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we could listen twice as much as we talk. I think there's a lot of truth in that. He says, I also want you to be slow to anger. This is the anger, the zeal that accompanies someone who thinks they have all the answers. This is the anger that accompanies someone who's not quick to hear and slow to speak. Well, you got to listen to me because I have all the answers. I'm right on this. I've got the final word on this. So just listen to me. And as the person continues to go on and they don't listen, there's a rising anger. It's not just a surge of anger, but a strong, persistent feeling of indignation. And he says, I want you to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The point is, to accomplish the righteousness of God, we should not do anything that, if we want to, that was not going to come out. If our desire is to accomplish the righteousness of God or see the righteousness of God in our lives, we should be committed to not do anything that doesn't accomplish that end. And he says one of those things is being slow to listen and fast to speak. Instead, I want you to be quick to listen and slow to speak. This will accomplish the righteousness in your life that God requires. This will accomplish that. So it doesn't end at verse 18, at just salvation, at being saved, at being justified, if you will, in the language of Paul. But rather to see a growing of righteousness in your life, this is one of the things we need to be committed to doing. That is being slow to speak and quick to listen, quick to absorb, quick to assimilate. He says, therefore, verse 21, looking back at verse 20. Therefore, this is what I want you to do. And very much like Paul, he gives us a put off and a put on. I want you to get rid of some things and I want you to put on some things. And he says, I want you to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. I want you to get rid of it. I want you to lay it aside. A picture is of stripping off garments as quickly as possible. Have you ever just spent a long day of work in the yard and you're just disgusting from head to toe? You're covered in dirt and you're covered in filth and you've sweat and then stopped sweating and then sweated again and it's just kind of caked on and it's disgusting. I always think of Mexico. I always think when we go to Mexico for a week and you don't get to take a shower and you're in the dirt and you're sleeping with 5,000 teenagers and it's just gross and you get home and you just cannot wait to cast off your garments, right? They just stand in the corner all on their own. They're just gross. That's the picture here. That's the word here. That we should be anxious to get rid of the stuff in our lives, the filthiness in our lives, all the filthiness, all that God is not satisfied with. Anything that makes us just partially pure. There's a number of translations on this that help give us a picture. The abundance of wickedness. The NIV says the evil that is so prevalent. The New American Standard says all that remains of wickedness. The Revised Standard maybe has my favorite. The rank growth of wickedness. My Ballantine version of this is the science project of evil that's in your life. The best way I know to picture it in my own life is as that science project. Have you ever, like, you know, kids, when you're desperate for a science project because it's the night before and you forgot, right? You know that feeling? And so you go scouring around the refrigerator hoping that mom forgot something way in the back that you can call a science fair project, and you find that piece of cheese that got stuck in a corner somewhere, and you pull it out, and it's got fuzz on it, and it's green, and it's disgusting, and it's rank. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Paul says sin is in the life of a believer. Paul says it's this rank growth. It's this science project of evil that's in your life. And instead of cultivating that, instead of allowing that to fester, instead of allowing that to have a place in your life, that we who belong to Christ, we that have been purchased by the blood of Christ and brought to truth by the word of truth, we should lay aside those. We should cast that stuff off. We should get rid of it out of our lives. We shouldn't tolerate any manner of evil. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us what not to do. He tells us what we should do. He should, and you should receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with humility. There's a sense of urgency that's conveyed in these words. And this is the primary command of this verse. Receive with humility the implanted word. It stands in contrast to the person that can't keep his mouth shut, the person that's quick to anger. This speaks of someone who is welcoming of other people in their own house is the same word that would be used. Someone that receives people into their home. Someone that's hospitable. To take something into hand, to grasp it. We so often see meekness and humility as weakness. And he says this is the secret to growing in our walks with the Lord. Is receiving the implanted word with humility and with meekness. This is the same word that's used of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember the Bereans? These are the people that received the teaching and then would go and test it for themselves and to search scriptures to know if this indeed was the teaching of God. The same word that's used of them. You've received the new birth, the new life, verse 18, but that's just the beginning. I want you to now receive the engrafted, the implanted word of God in your lives. Thanks, Stella. This is actually another fifth grade story. It was a landmark year for me, let me tell you. We had just moved to this ranch that I was telling you about, and we were working on these other people's ranch. They let us stay out in the middle of nowhere for a bunch of city kids. It was an amazing thing to move from Southern California to this place called Pozo. And we get out there, and we walked up to the owner's house, and she took us through this field she had of walnut trees. And this picture is so vivid in my mind to this day, and it helps me understand this verse. The walnut trees on the bottom were one color, and on the top were another color. And there was a really clear line on all the trees. And it was at about the same height, probably about 2.5, 3 feet off the ground. There was this clear change in the color of the trees. And they were kind of black, and they went to a light color of walnut, of English walnut. And I remember finally just asking my dad, what's wrong with all those trees? I've never seen, you know, they almost candy cane-like trees. And so he asked the owners, and the owners explained that black walnuts, there's two basic kinds of walnuts. There's black walnuts and there's English walnuts. And black walnuts have a really strong root system. But if you've ever seen a black walnut, they're round and they're hard and there's hardly any meat and it doesn't taste that good and it's really difficult to get to. The walnuts that we're familiar with are English walnuts. Those are the big ones that have big pieces of meat inside of them and they're relatively easy to crack related to the others. But they have a weak root system as a tree. So they would literally cut the tops of the English walnut trees off and engraft them to the root system of the black walnut tree when the trees were young. And so now you had the best of both worlds. And because they were both walnuts, and I don't know how all this works, but it was an amazing thing to see, they would engraft together, become one, so that the English walnut tree would have the root system of the black walnut tree and yet still produce this rich and good fruit that was good to eat and to sell. James tells his people, I want you to receive the implanted word of God. And this is the picture, that the word of God just becomes part of our lives. It becomes part of who we are, that it becomes engrafted to us. The more accurate picture is really that we're soil that the word is taking root in. And that it becomes a part of our lives and a part of our beings, and that we receive it with humility, and that we have an openness of heart and mind when the word is taught and read, that we're slow to speak and we're quick to hear. And as the word is being proclaimed, we're asking ourselves, does this apply to me? Do I need to change my heart? Am I allowing this to take root in my life? Am I allowing this to become part of my being? Is this going to affect me tomorrow morning? Or is this just another sermon? Is it another Sunday? Is it another Bible lesson? Is it another Sunday school class? Is it another devotional time? Or is the word taking root in my life? James says, I want you to put these things off. Put all manner of filthiness and wickedness out of your life and receive the meekness, with meekness, the implanted word. Why? Because it is able to save your souls. For all the talk that James is about works, he always comes back to this. That the word of God is what yields salvation fruit in your life. It's the word of God that has this effect. And then he gives us in these verses that are left two clear responses to the word. And I think there's a third one that's implied. It's the choice that each of us must make. In fact, it's the choice that each of you are making right now. It's a choice that we make every time we hear a sermon. It's a choice that we make every time we open up our Bibles. It's a choice every time we hear the word of God. Will I simply this morning be a hearer of the word, or will I be a doer of the word? And this is what constitutes, for James, the essence of a living faith, is what we do in response to the word of God as it's presented. He says in verses 22 to 24, do not be a hearer of the word only. First, you should note, who are these people deceiving, verse 22? Only deceiving who? Themselves. That ultimately, the only person you're fooling, the only person I'm fooling, if I'm simply a hearer of the word, is myself. I'm deceiving myself. They believe that hearing was enough to make them spiritual. Church was not intended to be audited. The Christian life is not something you audit. Does that make sense? That you come and, hey, this isn't going to be on the test. This isn't for credit. I can just tune this one out. I do my devotions because someone's going to ask me if I did them, so I can check it off the list. I come to church because we've always come to church. That's not what God intended for our spiritual lives. These are the people that are hearers of the word, but it doesn't become part of their lives. One commentator made this note. He says, our churches are filled with spiritual sponges who soak up the information, sit, sour, and eventually stink. I didn't say that, by the way. I'm just quoting someone who said that. But that's the danger. That's the danger, that we're just sponges and we sit there and we just allow it to come in and come in and come in, and we got all this knowledge and we got all this information, but we never live it. You ever taken a real sponge and you fill it with water and you set it in a cabinet? That's what happens. Eventually it just rots. It's useless. It's worthless. The sponge that's effective is a sponge that's taking stuff in and being squeezed out. And that's his point. He goes on to give an illustration here of what the hearer only is like in verses 23 and 24. Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. He looks at himself, he takes note of it. The context indicates that there's something that needs attention, there's something that needs change, but he looks into the mirror, and before action is taken, before change takes place in the man's life, he just walks away. and immediately forgets. And now without the reflection in front of him, he's moved on and he's forgotten the reflection that needs so much attention. He's come by, he's looked in a mirror, there's something that needs fixed, and he moves on and goes, now what was it that needed to be fixed? And it's a ridiculous picture here. It's intended to be ridiculous because we look in mirrors for the purpose of fixing things, don't we? You go to the mirror, if your hair is a mess in the morning, you get in front of the mirror and you look and, okay, I need to fix that. What do I need to fix? That's the point of the reflection, is to get things right. He says, if you're a hearer of the word only, you're like a person that looks into a mirror and sees things that needs attention and then ignores it. It's an illustration of the superficial and temporary effect of this man's listening to God's word without letting it affect his conduct. And he says, that's not what I want you to be. In verses 22 and 25, he says, this instead is how you're to be. Prove yourself to be doers of the word. The verb there is a present active verb, an ongoing. This is a demand for active obedience to the word of God. The believer is to be characterized as one who carries out the commands of the word, who does what the word expects. And in verse 25, he gives the contrast to this man that's looked in the mirror. He says, this is what this man's like, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. This person looks intently. And it helps you, I think, to have some sense of the way ancient mirrors looked. They didn't have glass the way we do. They have mirrors that hung on walls. Typically, they were actually polished brass or some sort of precious metal, sometimes gold or silver. And they would typically lay on a table. And sometimes they would prop them up on some sort of a block so they'd be at an angle. But the point is that to look into a mirror, you didn't just walk up to it and it was on a wall. You'd actually have to walk up to some sort of table and bend down over the table and make effort to see what reflection you're trying to look at. And he says the person that's the doer of the word is a person that looks intently, that comes over and bends down, is intently looking at the reflection with the purpose of seeing what might need to be fixed, what might need to be corrected. It's a penetrating look. It's an ongoing, continuous look for the purpose of correcting those things that are wrong in our lives. He says this is what the doer of the word is like. And notice he's not looking at a mirror. He's looking at the law of liberty. He's looking at the perfect law, the complete law. This is James' word here for the word of God. This is a person who comes, and this is the picture is of this is a mirror to our souls, not just to our physical selves. And you intently look down into the law of liberty. And you allow it to speak to your life and speak to your soul and speak to your mind and speak to your actions. And not just simply then walk away and forget what it said, but allowing the perfect law of liberty to become a part of our lives. And he says, the doer doesn't forget, but rather acts. The law that gives freedom, the perfect law, the law of liberty. I love that because we so often, when you hear sermons like this or messages like this, we tend to think of this being, boy, another thing I got to do. Another law that someone's going to put on me. Another rule I got to follow to be a good Christian. Another 10 things I got to do to please God. He says, this is the law of liberty. Isn't that a strange phrase? The law of liberty. In John, he has a similar thought in chapter 5, that this is to love God is to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, what's the next word? Burdensome. See, we think of commands and laws as a burden, don't we? We think of rules as things that hold us back. James says, this is not a law that's a burden to you. This is a law that brings liberty and brings life. Because this tells us how to please God. This tells us what the parameters are to bring glory to God and to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so we don't find another thing to do and go, oh man, another thing I got to do this week. Another way that our pastor's trying to oppress my life. Another way that God just wants to be the cosmic killjoy. Rather, these are the very things that bring life and joy and liberty. This is a tough concept, parents, to get across to your teenagers, right? Because they think of every rule as being another way you're trying to ruin my life. And sometimes we look at God's word the same way, and he says, indeed, it's not that. In fact, it's the law that brings liberty. It's the perfect law. So the challenge is great. How often do we walk out the back of church? And I ask myself that question too. I don't have a choice. Every Sunday morning, I got to open up and I got to teach you something, whether I'm ready to apply it or not. And you all know what the next text is, so that's what I'm trying to apply that week too. So how often do we come, and do we teach, or do we listen to the word, and then walk out the back of the church totally unchanged and unaffected? How often do we come and we hold up the word that's a mirror to our soul and speaks to how we should act and how we should live and how we should relate to one another, what kind of husbands we should be, what kind of fathers we should be, how we should approach the spiritual life? And in the moment, sometimes we feel conviction, we feel the Spirit doing something in our lives. The Word is penetrating our hearts and it's saying, you need to do this, you need to apply this, you need to change this. And we close our Bibles and we close in prayer and we walk out the back doors and we never give it another thought. How easy is that to do? And to come week after week and to hear the Word, to open your Bibles maybe day after day, and simply allow ourselves to look at it like the here and go, okay, I should probably change that. Now I'm going to go about my life. Instead of looking intently into the law of liberty and saying, God, what would you change in my life? How can I be more like you? How can I have the righteousness of God? It's by being slow to speak and quick to listen. He gives us some specifics of this that we don't have time for this morning, but verse 26 and 27, he doesn't leave us completely hanging. He says, let me tell you something. Verse 26, this speaks of religious activity without any inner control. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this religion is worthless. And this is kind of the third implication. You have the hearer of the word, and then you have the hearer doer, and then you have just the doer of the word. The person that just kind of does, the person that's religious, the person that looks right, but it's not based on the word, the person that's just trying to please God through actions, the person that has all the facade of spirituality, if that's what it is, verse 26 says, that kind of religion is worthless. This is religion that's pure and undefiled before God. Look how nuts and bolts he gets here. This is what he's talking about. This is what pleases God. Visit orphans, visit widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. Which brings us right back into the heart of those first verses, to put these things off and to put this thing on, receiving with humility the implanted word. Put off all manner of filthiness. Put on, receive with humility the implanted word. Don't be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. We will be held accountable for what we know. And so the great danger is that we just accumulate knowledge for ourselves, that we come week after week and we learn intellectually about the book of Romans, that we can tell you about Paul's view of justification and his view of the law, and we can tell you about Paul's eschatological view and the future of the Jews, and that we can tell you about sanctification and glorification, that we can talk about the gospel, but that those truths never penetrate our hearts and our lives. That's the danger. The danger is that we become as the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. And so we have to be on guard against that. So if I could ask us as a church to make a resolution as a body, it's that every time we open up the Word of God, we think of James 1. And we think, I'm not going to simply study this because it's Sunday morning. I'm not just going to study it because I have to teach it. I'm not just going to study it because I got to check something off a list. But I'm going to ask how I might see the righteousness of God accomplished in my life, that I might be more sanctified and more holy and more pure and more what God wants and desires in my life, and that he does this through his word and it penetrates our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is the potential for hypocrisy in us because we do believe so much in your truth. There's the great potential for us to speak of our knowledge of the word and to speak of our commitment to it and then not to live it and not allow it to affect our lives, to not allow for us as children and youth, for not allowing it to affect our relationship with our parents, our obedience, things that we know. For us as adults, for us not to allow it affect us in the workplace, our relationships with each other, our relationship to our boss, our relationship to government, our relationship to authority in our life. And God, you know the areas for each of us, I'm sure they're different, that we struggle in with this. And I just pray that we as a church, Lord, as we study your word, we praise you for it, for it is quick and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God, it revives the soul. It enlightens the eyes. It gives wisdom to the simple. Lord, it can do all these things. But you've placed some responsibility on us to receive it with humility, for it not to become just about the head, but about the heart. I pray, Lord, that we'd be marked by that, that we'd be people who are doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, may we resolve ourselves to this in this coming day and week and year and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.